and please turn to Isaiah, the last chapter, Isaiah 66. And hear the final words of the Lord as he answers Isaiah's prayer. An earnest prayer for the revitalization of God's people. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, and bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to a new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. you have in front of you here is 68 sermons on the prophet Isaiah. That's a little over 600 pages of writing. And I think more importantly, it represents a year and a half of your spiritual nourishment from the morning worship services, at least. And all of this has been from the book of Isaiah. And so I have to ask, what have you learned? What have you learned in 66 chapters? What have you learned, and what have you been, what has God done in impressing your soul? Actually, it's not just a pastor in his midlife crisis sort of asking, what impact have I had on your life? It's more important than that. It really is a serious question. If God is doing more in your life than simply, you know, you coming to a ritual at church. I mean, if going to church is more than merely a ritual, if it's more than a weekly change of routine from your regular work schedule, and if it's actually you responding to a call of God to come and meet with God, and to come and hear Him, to worship Him, and to have a relationship with Him, to have Him speak to you, then you'd expect that meeting with God like that, if you really were meeting with God for a year and a half weekly, that it would make a change in your life. And so I ask, how have you changed in a year and a half of hearing from God's word from Isaiah? Now, I admit that's a hard question, because often our changes are not external in terms of our routine. A lot of times it happens right up here. That the way we change is often little bit by little bit, like rain washing down a hillside. You don't necessarily see the change immediately, but over years, you do. Sometimes the changes in us are changes that just take place in our thinking. So maybe I think it would be helpful for us today, as we finish up the study of the prophet Isaiah, if we would try to review the main messages that Isaiah has been trying to communicate. And how would you summarize to someone else the message of a year and a half of Isaiah? What has God been trying to communicate through this prophet to us? More importantly, again, how could we summarize what lessons God has been teaching us over this year and a half? As I preached, I think I tried to do about one sermon a chapter. I didn't always do that. But what I've tried to do is just one sermon per chapter in preparation for this message tonight. It's going to be a little different than I typically preach. What I've tried to do is take each chapter of Isaiah and summarize it in one or two sentences. And I'm going to put those back to back and let you hear what Isaiah says in the whole book in one setting. To hear the summary of each of those chapters in one little snippet and see if the flow of that over time begins to make an impression. I've tried to string them together to do that overview of Isaiah. Now, in the very first sermon I preached from Isaiah, there were three themes that we kind of were introduced to. To show us in the book as we went along. First of all, Isaiah's rebellion, the sin of this nation of God's people, their apostasy, where it went wrong. And then we talked about how God disciplines, and not just discipline, but we kind of saw two sides of the coin there. There's a judgment on those who are legally God's people who are not believers, who do not eventually change and soften. But then a discipline of those people who are within the covenant people who are true believers and God working within them. So there's the rebellion first, then the discipline or the judgment. And then third, God's promise to redeem. This regular theme of God saying, I will purify a remnant to be my people and I will bring them to glory. Well, I think we'll find that these are repeated again and again. And though this message is directed at Isaiah's people in his day, there's very clearly a message for the New Testament church, for people like you and me today, a very, very similar message. As early as chapter 2, there's a promise for the future worship of God that it's going to be immense, that the nations will come. Every nation will seek God in his ways, and they will worship him in truth, and that's going to come to prominence. And the result of this will be a gathering of those who normally would be at war with one another are going to come and have fellow citizenship in this kingdom of God and worship God together. A great promise at the very beginning. In the meantime, we live in a society that's largely godless, whose government does not always acknowledge the true God, whose people oppress one another, who lack respect for one another, and who pay little heed to the God's word. They have very little shame when they disobey God's commands. It's as if they have not even heard them before of God's laws. Meanwhile, the people of Israel, in the midst of that, God's covenant people, are a vineyard in which God expects to find fruit. Yet within that vineyard, he often finds greed and self-indulgence and bondage to sin and a distortion of good from evil and evil for good, a disregard for God, a rampant corruption within the people of God, within this vineyard. Yet in chapter 6, we saw the transforming power of God's atonement. In the face of the fiery holiness of God, and we recognize Isaiah 6 as that passage, holy, holy, holy. In the fiery holiness of God, we find all sinners are consumed. They're consumed in front of that. And yet God intervenes and touches some sinners in the midst of that. In the areas of their worst offense, and he makes even those undone by their sin to be pure and clean servants of his. Chapter 7 spoke of a call then to faith. If this is a God who does such remarkable work like that, then let's have faith in him, that people might experience a peace with this great holy God. A promise is given that a remnant will return and survive, and not just survive, but thrive. And God's people are responsible then to believe the promise. We must actively believe that. As we progress, we find God's people failing to trust in their God and turning once again to human solutions. But recorded for us are the consequences of that. Isaiah records what happens when people fall into self-reliance. And they are called to repent from that as we see those consequences and to trust even when we don't see the fruit of that immediately, of trusting in God. Like Isaiah, we should say, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Even in times when we don't see God actively, aggressively working in our midst, we need to pray with that kind of hope. Believers are sustained in dark times by the forecast of a great light that will shine beyond the darkness and will overcome it. That coming light was Jesus Christ. And for those of Isaiah's day, it was his first coming. For us, it's his second coming. What God promises, he will sovereignly accomplish. He has a good moral purpose in all that he does in this world. And we are called by faith to have humility and confidence as we live under his providence. And as we journey through this fog of history, I kind of call it a fog of history because we do not always know what's coming, he gives us a sign, indicators along the road to assure us of our faith and of the path. Throughout Isaiah, you have a recurring phrase, actually shows up in chapter 66 as well today, verse 19, I will set a sign among them. Well, specifically that sign refers often to his son, Jesus Christ, one who would not only point the way, but be the way, the truth and the life. And though we may not have clarity about much else in this life, there's clarity to be found in him. Hebrews 6:19 calls him an anchor for our soul. I've used the next truth in chapter 12 several times as we prepared for communion, as we are doing today. And that is that though God was angry at our sin, the sin of his people, he turned away his anger in Christ. And he comforts those who look by faith to him. He's our strength, our joy, our satisfaction, our hope, our light. Chapters 13 and 14, though our sins deserve judgment, yet in him we find the mercies of God. Chapter 15 and 16, in him we find refuge. Those who do not flee to him will face the fury of his wrath. There can be no neutrality. God's people are fickle at times. Chapter 17 likens them to wayward youth. Though God protects his children, nevertheless, he often allows them to suffer consequences of their waywardness that they might learn not to stray. One of the chief sins of waywardness is that of a supposed self-sufficiency. And I want to say today that you must know that when you entertain thoughts of self-sufficiency, or you simply begin acting as though you were not dependent on God for every single breath that you have, that you can expect to suffer the consequences of that folly. Chapters 18 to 24, though we're faced with this temptation daily, we must remember what's coming. This is a definite, a repeated theme in Isaiah. Isaiah's final chapter calls it a day of recompense. The one we just read says it's a day of recompense coming. It's likened to a terrible storm in those chapters that can be seen coming on the horizon, a huge storm of judgment. It's a day when the prideful hearts of the opponents of God will melt away before his holiness. God will confound all that they thought, all that they did that was false. Before that day comes, our idolatries must be abandoned. Chapter 25 But as is Isaiah's way, there are always two perspectives to a story. There's the believing perspective, and then there's the unbelieving perspective. After telling of the judgment storm that's coming, he speaks of life after the storm. And obviously the storm has a direction that is really directed at the wicked. And when it has extracted its punishment, there will be a great joy for the godly. This too is what we look to for, and we look forward to it. It's what's coming. In light of the positive end that we anticipate, how ought we to live today is the question. Again, it's a life of faith, of peace, of confident service to our Redeemer. We are the vineyard, and our Lord expects to see fruit. Chapter 28, sometimes pruning is necessary to bear fruit. As believers, we must remember the difference between discipline and judgment. If you by faith are found to be in Christ, it is always the former and never the latter. We will always be, if we're receiving any kind of discipline at all, it is discipline, it's not judgment. As Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If you're in Christ, it's always that chastisement, not judgment. Indeed, our Heavenly Father sent his own Son, the servant of the Lord, so that we would not be under judgment. He is the chief cornerstone, and all who stand upon him will weather that giant storm that's coming. God is zealous for his people, for the elect, for those who trust in him. He's zealous for the purity of his church. He calls them not to return to the practices that they did before they were ransomed. His power to rescue them from their old natures he makes available to them. Indeed, he calls us to prayer that we might have the transforming power of his Spirit. We're all familiar with the final separating that's going to take place of the sheep and the goats, right? That'll take place at that last great day, the day of the storm, when that storm does its work. But God is in the process even now of separating us. And he would have us be separate in our allegiances, in our faith, and in our walk. God will save the godly by destroying the wicked, and there will be no confusing the two. Chapters 36 to 39, the enemy is consistently attacking those who have this faith. Sometimes people who trust God and truly love the Lord, sometimes they become seriously ill. And so recognizing our dependence, we're called to go to God in prayer again. We must be on guard against pride, for it is our downfall. But the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. And then beginning in chapter 40, we're overwhelmed by the comfort of God. For these believers who live out this daily life in a fallen world trying to serve their Lord. A great comfort that he communicates again and again. Their enemies want nothing more than to destroy them, and yet he comforts them. This comfort comes to those who know they're sinners, deserving God's wrath, and yet may experience his chastisement, even as they undergo that. This comfort comes in the form of God's reminding us of his steadfast love. He communicates again and again that we are his people by covenant. He deals with those who have faith in him tenderly. He assures us that our sins have been dealt with fully by his faithful servant. Our conflict with God is over. It's over. In chapters 42 and 43, we get a clearer picture of the servant of the Lord who comes to do this work. God's Spirit rests on him. It has set him apart for this redemptive work. He comes with humility, but with power to destroy his enemies. He assures us that he is for us, that we are his, that he is ours. We're told that we're precious in his sight, that trials will not overcome us, and that we're saved for a purpose to bring him glory. Our Lord assures us that he controls both the ends and the means in order to bring these things about, to rebuild the church, to lift up his people and sustain them to the end. And in chapter 45, particularly, woe be to those who quarrel with him about this. Woe to them. For he is the sworn enemy of all those who do not believe, and he will fight against them to the end. This is the God of the universe. At the same time, God opens his arms wide to those who will repent and turn to him, and this from every tribe, nation, and tongue. There's great comfort through the troubles of this life and the promise of joy eternal. In this chapter, in chapter 51, there's a picture of God turning a wilderness into a fruitful garden, of his granting what we lack, and a call to look to the rock from which we were hewn. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is perhaps one of the most dearly loved chapters in Isaiah. For in it you go from the pit of helplessness in our sin, in our separation from God, to the heights of communion with God through the sacrificial atoning work of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, this one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but we have all turned our own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Great, great promises. We learn of our sinful dilemma solved. We're called to let the joy of the Lord, then, that joy of seeing our suffering servant, take that upon himself to be our strength as we journey toward our final home. In chapter 54, we're encouraged by a vision of the vast family of God that he's forming, the removal of fear and disgrace among that crowd, the promise of God's undying love, of his everlasting peace and glory to be given in our final home. Chapters 55 and 56. Chapter 55 is an invitation to come and experience his blessings. God, this God of the universe, invites, his arms open again, to come and be a part of this by faith. In chapter 56, he encourages those who've accepted the offer, then, to be a faithful people until these promises are granted. In certainty, a portion of the gratification of the Christian is, in this Christian life, is deferred gratification. It's still yet to come. But patience and faithfulness, then, are called for. Chapter 57 calls us to be watchmen, then, waiting for Christ's coming. We're culmination of all the promises of Scripture are still to come. We're asking that God would do that. While chapter 58 is a warning concerning the things that poison our faith. He tells us about things like selfishness and taking advantage of others and aggression and violence and slander, the use of our tongue and gossip and those kinds of things, how that poisons our faith. It's when these are put off that our light begins to shine. It rises in the darkness, as he says, and our gloom becomes as the noonday. How does this church function this way? As we put these things off, the light shines through us to the world. Chapter 59 repeats the chorus of the helpless condition of man. Do you hear the theme repeated? The boundless grace of God steps into the midst of helplessness. And the following chapter calls us to rise and shine that the nations may see and give glory to God. Chapter 61, we're told in the next chapter that our anointed deliverer not only saves us, but makes us to be useful in the kingdom, builders of his kingdom. Indeed, priests and ministers in God's house, a people made righteous to serve him. And as we get closer then to the end of the book, we begin to see more and more clearly that our ultimate deliverance comes as God rids his creation of all evil. This he does with vengeance. Many deny in their understanding of the character of God, that God is a God of this kind of vengeance. And yet he speaks about it all through Isaiah. I am a God who will bring recompense. That word includes the idea of compensation for the wickedness of the people. In chapter 63, I'm sorry, let me go back to chapter 62. You see God's zeal once again, Jesus' zeal, the servant, to save and to purify his bride. We're called to sit atop the wall of Jerusalem, as it were, and wait for Christ to come to bring the fulfillment of his zeal. But not simply to wait there. You'll remember that we are to be active in prayer and to be faithful in our service to him, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In 63, the scripture tells us two-side story again. As our Savior loves his people enough to die for them, he will be the one who is pierced for their transgressions. He will be crushed for their iniquities. And yet he also hates sinners, and he will put them to death. This reality cannot be missed in Isaiah. Over and over, God shows mercy to his own, and he promises the destruction of those who turn away from him. Chapter 64, you saw Isaiah's honest prayer for revival. And then these last two chapters, 65 and 66, are a definite answer from God that all that we've talked about here will come to pass. We're to be encouraged, saints. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. That's the summary of chapters 1 to 66 of Isaiah. I did it in 14 minutes. But what about these final verses in chapter 66? I can't not at least highlight those. So let me do the same thing I just did with the whole book, only I'll do it by verses this time. Verses 1 and 2, God says, remember your place in relationship to me, saints. I've given you this content of the whole book, of my love for my people, How I will bend over backwards for them. How I will do all for them. But remember your place in relationship to me. There is nothing man has that I need. There's nothing that you have that God needs. The one who would receive God's favor is the one who's humble and reveres God and his word, who bows before these teachings and submits to him. In verses 3 and 4, apart from a heart that yields to God as God, all the worship that you may bring, all these ceremonies that you're a part of, this worship attendance and these prayer meetings you may go to and practices, they are an abomination to me if they're not done in a heart that is right. Many people go through the formalities of worship, but when God calls them, they do not listen. Rather, they do what's evil and they choose that which God despises. There are only two sides, as we've seen. Verses 5 and 6, those who do revere the Lord, you must know that God knows the difference between true and false worship. True worshipers are his children, and they will be cared for as such. But those who worship him falsely will receive a recompense as his enemies. Verses 7 and 9, God is the creator of his people. He is the author of his people's spiritual life. He's their parent, as it were. He gave birth to them, this people of God. But unlike some mothers who get pregnant yet can't bring forth healthy children or can't even bring forth a live child, God will certainly bring forth a healthy offspring. Verses 10 to 13, be comforted and rejoice that Jerusalem, and remember, Jerusalem is not a city sitting in a Palestinian area across the sea. Jerusalem we're talking about here is the church, the people of God gathered together, the church. Be comforted and rejoice that the church will be granted God's protection and peace so that those who dwell therein might find delight. They might be nourished for their souls. And they will find their abundance in her. The church is the place for believers. The church is still fallen. It's got lots of wrinkles yet to be ironed out, so to speak. But that's the work that Jesus is doing, preparing his bride for the day when she will be presented to him as a spotless bride without wrinkle. Verses 14 to 16, God's execution of justice throughout judgment on the wicked is a source of heart rejoicing for his people. Not because somehow we get a kind of satisfaction looking upon the suffering of our enemies. It's not like that. But because it's part of the final removal of the evil from the world that God is doing. God will most certainly remove evil, and not just evil as an entity, an idea. He will remove the evildoer as well. It's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, we may be inclined to think that with all the judgment we hear about in Isaiah, God's heaven is going to be sparsely populated and hell is going to be filled to overflowing. Well, the book ends with one of its main positive themes, the conversion of the nations. Verses 70 to 24 tell of many of those who have worshipped falsely, many of those who were in that other kingdom, who were those who are under the judgment of God. False worshipping people will be drawn together and given a sign, it says here, and they will see God's glory, and they will become his instruments of sharing this message with the nations. This is a tremendous picture of conversion, that God is going to do this work. They will become a royal priesthood. He will make of them the Levites. He will make of them priests to proclaim God's glory to all the nations. They become the priesthood of all believers. He's taking people from the world, turning them into believers and using them as kingdom. My friends, this is our hope, isn't it? This really is our hope. It's what we do as a church. Not only do we bring worship to God, we as a church set in the world in Columbus, Indiana, in the United States of America, are here to witness to Jesus Christ. That people from every tribe and nation who happen to live in this town, people that we communicate with who are around the world from our cell phones or phones or whatever it may be, computer interactions, that through that contact we have with the world, they will come to see Jesus Christ. Those who were under the judgment of God will become his children. They will become priests. They will share the gospel with others around them. This is the picture of the kingdom of God expanding on the earth. We pray for this. I hope. I hope you pray for this. We labor for this. It's our hope, but I think it's one that will be understood and elaborated upon even more as we go into the study of Revelation. What is the story about Revelation? If you summarized Revelation right now, what would it be? Isn't it that King Jesus sits on the throne and he reigns? It's exactly what it's about. And it's what we see happening in fulfillment of this. This theme that we're going to see in Revelation isn't new, is it? It's the theme that we see in Isaiah. King Jesus sits on the throne and he reigns. It was preached to the Old Testament church as they looked forward to Christ. It's preached to you because we know already that he's come and he's doing this, that he now sits on the throne. I hope you're encouraged, saints. Be encouraged today. Sinners find salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the victor. He is worthy of our worship for eternity. Let's continue to do that today. Let's pray.